Not you. A think tank, which is arguably the most influential in Washington, is proposing an interim neutral administration to govern Jerusalem instead of Israel. The Center for American Progress, headquartered just three blocks from the White House in Washington, is regarded as one of the most influential think tanks in the city, if not the most influential. CAP has been an incubator for liberal thought and helped build the Democratic Party platform that triumphed in the 2008 campaign. 4 weeks ago, CAP held a panel discussion based on the premise that the old city of Jerusalem is the main impediment in finding a solution to the Israel-Arab problem in the Holy Land. Michael Bell, a former Canadian ambassador in Jordan, presented a plan entitled Jerusalem Old City Initiative. The plan does not call for the internationalization of Jerusalem, but it's not far off from that. So bottom line is that you've got a bunch of meatheads sitting around a table thinking that they're going to solve the situation in Jerusalem by taking it out of Israel's hands and giving it basically an international governance of it. That's going to work, right? On another note in Israel, a couple of other quick things. Amnesty International's annual report, Amnesty International, condemns Israel for its treatment of Palestinian Authority Arabs while only briefly noting the atrocities attributed to the Hamas terrorist organization. Both the IDF and a watchdog on Fair Media Research called the report findings biased and unethical. Amnesty International's International issued Thursday its annual report condemning Israel and Palestinian Authority Arabs for disproportional violence during the Operation Cast Lead. Human rights watchdog blames Israel for killing over 1,400 PA Arabs in Gaza and wounding 5,000 other. The report blames IDF for repeatedly breaching the laws of war by carrying out direct attacks on civilians and civilian buildings. The report also criticizes Israel for demolishing PA homes without permits and for erecting security barriers and army checkpoints. The IDF just got done tearing down Israeli homes in Samaria. The IDF called Amnesty International's annual report one-sided and questions how Amnesty neglected to mention the unbearable suffering of Israeli citizens from constant rocket attacks during the last 8 years. It seems that it has fallen as a victim of manipulation to the Hamas terrorist organization. One other thing. A poll released this week showed the PA Arabs are reluctant to grant rights to Jews or Christians within the areas demanded for a PA state. A survey conducted by Arab World for Research and Development found that said that the residents of Judah, Samaria, and Gaza found that they did not feel Jerusalem should be shared with Jews and Christians. So it's the Jews' fault. But when you go ask the PA Arabs, they're saying, no, the Jews don't belong here. Jews or Christians shouldn't be here at all. But what gets the news report is the fact that the Jews want control of it, right? But the Arabs don't want the Jews there. So, folks, there is nothing going to be settled by talk ever with that thing. Ever, ever. It'll never be settled until Jesus Christ comes back. Never will. Let's turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation. How y'all doing? Y'all really quiet today. Scary. All right, Revelation chapter 19. Once again, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we got down as far last time as verse 10. Revelation 19:10. John writes, and I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren and of the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray. Father, once again we come to you for light and insight, bread, nourishment from the Word of God. Lord, we've taught the Bible through and through and through, and it's been a great help to us, Father.
and not an impediment at all. We are glad to be people of the book. We pray that you'll continue to feed our souls with this here. May we get inside here today, even for things in our own personal and practical lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we go on to verse 11. And, of course, this is the famous passage, the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll remind you that this is the fourth narrative of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Because, as we said so many times, Revelation takes you through the Great Tribulation four different times, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John take you through the Gospels and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ four different times. And that's helpful because, you know, frankly, when you start reading prophetic books, you know, when you even look at Larkin and so on, those guys don't make any, they make these accounts in Revelation sequential and don't seem to recognize that it's the second coming over and over and over again four different times. So, you know, to me, that's one of the major obstacles to overcome in reading the book of Revelation is to realize the Lord's doing in Revelation just exactly what he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But anyway, this is the fourth account of it. In verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and heaven was opened back in Revelation 4:1, but here somebody's coming the other way. In 4:1, somebody went up. In 19:11, somebody's coming down. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I don't question that what the Lord's going to come back on as a white horse, do you? In fact, we read here later that we'll be coming back with him on horses as well. It is interesting. Look at 2 Samuel 22. I'm not quite sure what to make of it. The Lord can call things what he wants. Maybe this has to do with a little bit more of a scenario with Ezekiel. Like Ezekiel saw the Lord on his throne coming back with the cherubs and seraphims underneath him. Maybe that's what it means. It's interesting in 2 Samuel 22 that you can see that this, I hope you can see that this is the second coming passage. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. We'll talk about that a little bit later in a minute, but that certainly happens. He bowed the heavens also and came down. The darkness was under his feet. Notice, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly and was seen upon the wings of the wind. Now, like I said, in Ezekiel's vision, the Lord shows up with four cherubs, you know, underneath him. It says this one, that he rode upon a cherub. I'm not exactly sure how you make a cherub a horse or a horse a cherub. You know that in Ezekiel, a cherub's face is the face of a calf. And so it's not the same as a horse. Maybe it's a different kind of horse than we usually think of. I'm not really sure. Either way, there's no contradiction. It works fine. But it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. By the time this passage is over, you're going to find out the Lord has several names, and of course he has several more beside that. But first thing the Lord mentions here, thanks to reveal, is that he's called Faithful and True. Earlier in Revelation, he's the Faithful and True Witness. And in a day that we live in, I'll tell you what everybody has to be reminded of all the time, is that Jesus Christ is faithful and true. I'll just tell you what's a sad thing. You now are the unwilling participants in a country who's elected as a president, a Messiah-like figure, and there are people, a goodly number of people in this world and in this country that see that no matter what he does, it's the right thing. Now contrast that with the fact that no matter what Jesus Christ does for a goodly number of people, it's the wrong thing. Jesus Christ is not faithful, and he's not true, and he's not the faithful and true witness to many people in this world. No matter what Jesus Christ or God does, it's the wrong thing. Right? Let me ask you a question. The mindset behind all that. On one hand, you have this empty suit that can do no wrong in the eyes of some. On the other hand, you have Jesus Christ, somebody died for our sins, created the heavens and the earth, upholds all things by the word of his power, rose from the dead, and currently lives to make intercession for all of us and is coming again. And nothing he can do is right to others. Now, what's the mindset of that? You're telling me that there is not in this world an entity that's working against Jesus Christ and for anything that's wicked? There has to be. The godless world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? And, you know, you stop and think of all the things that people have faith in, what people are willing to believe in, what people are willing to overlook in some, but they're not willing to overlook anything in Jesus Christ. Michael Jackson just kicked the bucket. Right now, there are people that say he's weird and all those things, but what's been going on, and I haven't watched any news particularly, but I know what's going on. Folks, people are doing nothing but slobbering over this idiot. Okay? Look, I'm sorry he's dead and in hell, but I'm glad he's gone. I'm serious. I really am. You know, it's plain that he was a miserable soul already in a hell of his own, so he might as well just go the real thing. I'm really sorry. It's a really hard attitude. But, you know, he lived 50 years as a complete demented, demonic fool. It's got to end somewhere, right? But this news media is busy building this guy up as if he were himself the Messiah. But Jesus Christ can do no right. Jesus Christ can do no right. He's not faithful. What he says is not true. Folks, there are people in the fundamentalist camp that don't believe that the record that he gave can be trusted. He's not faithful, and he's not true. You can go find people in the fundamentalist camp that don't think that he actually did what he did in his life the way it said he did it. He's not faithful, and he's not true. Isn't that wild? Well, anyway, that's not true, because he is faithful and true. Verse 11, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, he's the Prince of Peace, and he's the coming Prince of Peace. The world has talked about peace perpetually and forever. It's interesting, isn't it, that when he comes, it doesn't say that he came to judge and make peace. It says that he comes to judge and make war. And the reason behind all that is because there is something there's something that a certain war has to establish. And what that war has to establish is once and forever righteousness. Because there is no peace without righteousness. Let me show you that in the Word of God. That's what the world misses. It's what every pope has missed. Since 400 AD, you know, when the popes all got started. It's what every president's missed, from Roosevelt and Prime Minister Churchill to, you know, everybody down the pike. Nobody has grasped that there is no peace and there never will be any peace in this world until righteousness is established. And one thing that we've learned, even in the United States of America, nobody's really for righteousness in the United States of America on a broad scale. Okay? We're never going to know peace until somebody comes to establish once and for all, against a bunch of other people's will, peace, once and for good. There's going to have to be a war fought to establish that. Now look in the book of, where I want to start. Look in Psalm 72 real quick. Let me show you this precept in the Word of God. There is no peace without righteousness. You've probably seen the bumper sticker. How's that go? No Jesus, no peace. N-O, Jesus, N-O, peace. K-N-O-W, Jesus, K-N-O-W, peace. That kind of deal. And it's true. Now, somebody got a hold of that. That's a blessing, because that's true. Look at Psalm 72, verse 3. Psalm 72:3. Even though we have peace inside, because we have righteousness inside, that's the reason you can have the peace of God in your hearts, is because you have the righteousness of God on your soul, right? And until you have that, then you can't have inner peace. But this world will never know outward peace until the day that outward righteousness is established. And a war is going to have to be fought to do that. Look in Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God. See that? Jesus Christ is king. And thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Now look in verse 3. The mountain shall bring peace to the people. How? By righteousness. Peace does not come but by righteousness. That's why, you know, the wars will never cease, okay, is because there will be no righteousness till Jesus Christ comes. Look in Isaiah 32 real quick. Isaiah 32. This is a pretty simple stuff. It's pretty rudimentary stuff for a real Bible-believing Christian who believes what he's reading. But you realize that this whole peace thing has fueled the fires for how many thousands of political campaigns, not just in America, but across all of North America, across all of Europe. All anybody can really talk about is peace. You know, I'm a nut job, and Iran will talk about peace if you push him into it, right? Hamas talks about peace. The worst terrorist organizations in the world talk about peace. but it never comes, right? They don't know how to bring it in anyway. Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Well, that comes in the millennium. Because you know what? Once and for all in the millennium, well, for 1,000 years, there's a king that shows up that's a righteous king, a righteous monarch. And he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and nobody gets to vote. The problem is we live in reportedly a representative republic, which it no longer is. It's pretty much, like they say, a democracy. And so, you know, we're basically ruled by the insane asylum tenants, you know, occupants. And so we've got a mess here, and we've never had a king in America. And things worked out for quite a while without a king. But I can tell you this right now, the answer is a king. It really is. I mean, Obama wants to be king. Well, I hear some disturbing reports coming down the pike about, you know, he'd just like to do away with the terms of office and everything else so that he can be a monarch for good. And maybe it'll happen and so on. But we do need a king. The problem with kingships is that there have never been any righteous ones. You know, even the best of them had faults and failures. David messed up his own kingdom by his sins. Hezekiah even messed up his own kingdom by his own sins. That's the problem. You need the right man. You need the right king. Well, it says that the work of righteousness shall be peace. Jesus Christ comes, and he's first of all the king of righteousness. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. So you know what the sad part is? The United Nations has been a waste of time. The big building, all the ambassadors and all the money spent and the limos and coming and going and security and airplane trips and all this kind of stuff, it's all been a waste of time because it didn't help anything and never would have helped anything. Hebrews chapter 7 and go down to verse 1. Let's talk about Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham. Returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed them. And notice what it says in verse 2 to back up what we've been talking about. To whom, also, Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being by interpretation. Now notice, first and then second. First, king of righteousness. After that, also king of Salem, which is a king of peace. You see, he was first the king of righteousness, then the king of peace. That's how this works with Jesus Christ. One more passage, and then we're done, all right? And to remind you, look in Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And that's why what you have inside, having been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 14, and go down to verse 17, you were born again into the kingdom of God, right? And it says, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but notice, righteousness first, and peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You have to have righteousness before you have peace. Right? You had to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ before you had peace in your soul and spirit. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, down at the end of the verse, he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness, in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. So two things on a practical basis. I know we're not all Jesus Christ's, by any means, but we are ambassadors for Christ. This goes back to what I said a couple weeks ago. Notice that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Okay, there is judgment that is righteous. You are called to righteously judge some things. You say, but the Bible says judge not. Yeah, it says that, and then it goes on to say some other stuff. Right? There's a righteous judgment, and we are to judge righteously. And by the way, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There's such a thing as righteous war, too. Right? Okay? Back to verse 12. Okay, his eyes were as a flame of fire. No mistaking that. He's mentioned two other times in Revelation as having eyes as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. That's a mysterious verse to me. I don't know what that name is. I guess that's why it says that no man knew. I mean, if I knew what it was, then I would know, and I suppose that would kind of knock things out, huh? I don't know what that name is. Some people have made a big thing about the word that we know as Jehovah in the Word of God. You hear about this a lot nowadays on Christian radio and devotional material and all. And it's represented by, it's Hebrew letters, but it's represented by the English letters. And out of that, nowadays all the time in devotional material and, like I said, Christian radio and stuff, you hear this Yahweh, or maybe it's, I don't know if it's an A or a Yahweh thing. And Dr. Ripplinger did a long historical study on it, because what they're trying to do is that it's not Jehovah. It's not Jehovah. Yahweh, that God represented by those letters, was an old Canaanite type, you know, a pagan god or whatever. And this grows out of this whole German rationalism thing from the 1800s, you know, where everything on Christian history is borrowed from some pagan sources or whatever. And so I don't know why they do it. You wind up really with our God being nothing more than a revamped pagan God. Okay? And just so you know, that whole Yahweh thing is complete nonsense. Okay? The Yahweh, it turns out that Yahweh was a pagan god. And it turns out in history that those letters were pronounced Jehovah back in Hebraic history. Okay? So when you hear this Yahweh thing, and people are always talking about Yahweh, 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 all that says, I'm not saying that they're specifically heretics, I'm saying that they have bought into something that smart linguistic experts have passed on to them that's wrong. Okay? It is Jehovah. Okay? It's not Yahweh. Yahweh is a pagan god, and Christians have bought into it from listening to experts and not researching something themselves. Okay? Steve? Yes, you don't find Jehovah in, you know, written anywhere as a name in most all, I guess, I don't know about everyone, but most all the new versions. Because, you know, they say, well, these letters, that should have never been pronounced Jehovah. You understand in Hebrew that you have consonants, and then over these consonants in the Hebrew, you have vowel points, which, you know, A, E, I, O, and U, and so on. And so a lot of them, of course, figure that the vowels are guesswork. So when they saw, you know, this, you know, these consonants, well, how do you get Jehovah out of that? Well, it turns out that Y was pronounced with a J and the V. I mean, in Germany, you know, the W is still pronounced as a V, right? But Jehovah. And bottom line is, it's the whole Yahweh thing, just telling you, is nonsense. If you want to go read the long extended details of it, you can go buy Dr. Ripplinger's book, and it's about 150 pages or whatever. All right, Revelation chapter 19, Verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. I don't believe that that's Jehovah because he revealed himself as Jehovah. So I don't know what that name is. Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Why is his vesture dipped in blood? Go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. I'm still hacking and coughing today, folks, and sniffing and snorting, so I apologize. Isaiah 63. And he's talking about, of course, the second coming here. And among other things, in Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom? Now, you'll recall, I hope, or at least I hope you'll recall, where Edom is in on the map. Oops, that was nice. Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Red Sea. Edom is down here. So it says in Isaiah 63, who's this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah is in Edom. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Question? Answer? I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, is the answer. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart. Part of what you see there, and notice that's in Edom. Then go back to Revelation 14 real quick. Revelation 14, we just read through this not too long ago. Revelation 14. Verse 19, again, another account of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horse's bridle. Now, that's Armageddon. Problem is, Armageddon is a valley up in this area of Israel. And so you have the Lord treading a winepress up here, but then it says that he's also coming from Edom, having blood on his garments from down here. And the answer to that is to remember something of the course that the nation of Israel took when they came out of Egypt. Now, I believe that Sinai is down here. There's some dispute and debate about it, and I'm still holding that Sinai is down here. Some people hold that Sinai is over here, and I haven't settled that in my mind at all. But bottom line is that you know that the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and then did this circuitous route down here, and then when they finally did come out, they came like that. The bottom line is that in some sequence or other, Brian and I were talking about this the other night, the Lord Jesus Christ winds up matching that journeying when he comes back at the second time. We went through this not too long ago on Wednesday night, but it says in some places when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back that he came, first of all, from Sinai. So part of this route is going to be a circuit of a route, and, you know, we've talked a little bit about, well, what comes first exactly, but part of the circuit of that route comes Mount Sinai up through the wilderness, up through Edom, where he treads the winepress. And he comes around then and matching the journeying of the children of Israel, crosses Jordan and lands on the Mount of Olives, where the Mount of Olives then splits in two and all those sort of things, and then on to Armageddon. Now maybe he starts at Armageddon and comes down here second. Not really sure. I still haven't settled in my mind that. Some of the guys here have done some work on that or whatever. But I'm telling you that it's just not one battle at Armageddon. It's more than that. It's also at least one other wine press treading down here, for sure. But anyway, it says in Revelation chapter 20, I'm sorry, Revelation 19, verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. There's a second name. There's a name we don't know, but he's faithful and true, and he's also called the Word of God. I just Put it to you one more time, folks. If God Himself, if the name of God Himself is the Word of God, and God gave us the Word of God to cast our course in this life, do you really think it's as impossible as the scholars say it is that we should have a perfect copy of the Word of God? Do you really think that? Because they say it is impossible for you to have a perfect copy of the Word of God. Are you guys dead? That's what they say. Folks, there are King James Bible defenders that say it's impossible for God to have given us a perfect copy of the Word of God. Just in general, do you really think it's that hard? Do you really think that God, look, God supernaturally inspired it, right? And then God supernaturally preserved it, right? It's kind of funny because a bunch of folks, even in our camp, at least who defend the King James as the best translation, will stop right there and draw an absolute hard line and say, but it is impossible. It is absolutely certain that God did not involve Himself in translation. Now stop and think about that for a second, folks. I mean, God gives you by inspiration, writes it out the first time, by inspiration, the Word of God, and then He promised to preserve it, right? And what they say is that that preservation only extended as far as Greek and Hebrew. That all the preserved Word of God there is basically the Greek and Hebrew, right? Because translation, it's just impossible that it should extend as far as a translation. God does not involve Himself in translation. That's what they say. I'm telling you right now, you're looking at a heretic this morning, because I believe that God did involve Himself in translation. I don't think God stopped. By the way, I don't think that the King James Bible is the only translation that God involved Himself in. I think there are translations that God did not involve Himself in. And I think that as fruit, they're pretty plainly manifest what they are. But where in the Word of God do you find any precept or rudiment that says anything that even remotely approaches that God inspired it, preserved it, but stopped when it came to translating it? What kind of sense does that make? Does the world speak Greek and Hebrew? Did the world ever speak Greek and Hebrew? No. Then what kind of sense does it make if God's given it to every man, what kind of sense does it make that God would not in some measure or other involve Himself in the translation of His Bible? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Mr. Haas. Well, I'll tell you what, I believe the King James Bible is word perfect. I believe it's perfect down in the Word. I think God didn't. You don't have to call this. Look, I see what they accuse us of. They accuse us of believing double inspiration. I don't particularly believe double inspiration. You can call it what you want to. I don't believe that God re-inspired the King James Bible in the AV committee. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. What's wrong with saying, look, it's kind of strange because all these guys that defend the King James Bible will say, oh, God used Erasmus. Oh, God used Wycliffe. Oh, boy, did God use Luther and Tyndale and Coverdale. And, you know, what do you mean that you said that God used them? God directed them, guided them, helped them make what? Help guide decisions, right, that they made regarding the Bible. But, boy, you get to the King James Bible and... But it stops right there. These guys were just working strictly off their own intellectual academic capabilities. Well, that's kind of crazy. And I'll tell you what, I believe the King James Bible is perfect. I believe that it's word perfect. I really do. There's nothing to say that God hasn't used another translator going into another language somewhere along the way since the King James Bible. Where is that written? I don't know what kind of Bible they have in Swahili. I don't know what kind of Bible they have in Pakistan. But what's to say that God didn't, in one measure or another, lead whatever guy translated the Swahili Bible or the Pakistani Bible, what's to say that God didn't lead him in some measure to write down what he wrote? I doubt seriously that either of those compare to the majesty and the accuracy of the King James Bible. I don't know that for sure. It's just that it's become this rule, it's become this orthodox rule that God does not involve himself in translation. You don't get that anywhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you find in places where God did inspire translation. Moses spoke back and forth to a Pharaoh, an Egyptian. It was only ever recorded in Hebrew. That is a translation. That's an inspired translation. Because they spoke in Egyptian, and then Moses wrote it down in Hebrew. Well, he had to translate it from Egyptian to Hebrew. That's an inspired translation. Martin. Right. In some measure, I believe that's true. Martin speaks French and what? Toga? What do you speak? Yeah. And he believes that God's preserved the Word of God in other languages. Do you have any real? Do you have any issues with that? I don't have any issues with that. I tell you what I think. I think you can use the King James Bible as a ruler for whether another one is accurate, because I believe the King James Bible is perfect. I'll tell you that. But the whole point here is that, you know, we've been labeled crazy names, you know, Ruckmanites and all these horrible names, and we believe in double inspiration and all that because we believe that God has indeed, and you know that I'm writing a book. That's what the book is about. It's showing that God did involve himself beyond Greek and Hebrew in the English translation. And to me, it's not even arguable at this point, but you wouldn't know because you haven't read the book or material, although you've heard some of it in church. Jim? Absolutely. And folks, what did God promise? What did God promise? I will confound the wisdom of the wise. He promised it. And what, anybody that says something, a crazy statement like that, has to realize that God promised to confound the very thing you're citing as your position. All right, back to Revelation chapter 19. Got off track there, didn't we? Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. So there are armies in heaven. I believe that we are in that army that come back with him. They followed him upon white horses. I don't know if those are cherubs too. But they followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It says there that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's quite a study, as it turns out. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Quite a study, what comes out of Jesus Christ's mouth at the second coming. Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, go down to verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding, talking about the Lord, in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. There's that righteous judgment again. And reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The one that spoke the worlds into existence comes back and solves everything by speaking with his mouth and wipes them out. But it says it's the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. Look in Joel. Look at Joel chapter 2. Joel 2. And, of course, the context here is the second coming of Christ. You can see that in verse 1. The day of the Lord cometh. Verse 2, a day of darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, and so on. By the way, speaking of coming back with him, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. But then notice verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. That's because Jesus Christ is in front, preaching as he goes, and it literally smites the earth and burns the wicked. Look down in verse 11. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Jesus Christ comes back, street preaching. Look at Habakkuk while you're near it, I suppose. Habakkuk chapter 3. And Habakkuk 3 is about the second coming of Christ all the way through as well. Notice verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And just so that you're clear, this goes back to something we said earlier. Teman and Mount Paran are down in this area here where the Lord's coming from. But Habakkuk 3, his glory covereth the heavens, the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light, he had horns coming out of his hand, there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Look at yet another passage. Look in Isaiah 30. This is one of the common themes of the Word of God. Isaiah 30, it's not Jeremiah. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 27. Isaiah 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far. Who is that? Burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy, his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream. Look at verse 30. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of his arm, the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, the Assyrian shall be beaten down. So that Antichrist is going to be partially Assyrian, right? Look in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll wrap this part up, 2 Thessalonians 2. The fire that goes before Jesus Christ literally out of his lips is one of the common themes of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and go down to verse 8, talking about the Antichrist plainly. And then shall that wicked, capital W, wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So a lot of it has to do with what's coming out of Jesus Christ's mouth when he comes back. All right, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it, he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He will be an iron monarch for the nations who, of course, it's proven, will step out of line anytime the devil shows back up to whisper in their ears, which he does at the end of the millennium. And once again, they rebel and turn on Christ, right? So he does. He rules them with a rod of iron and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that's a common theme as well. Verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Here's yet another name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all these names, but he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords now by proxy. We sing some things about that, you know, in our hymns, you know, King of my life, I crown thee now, all those things. But just understand, technically, Jesus Christ is not king down here right now, right? There's coming a day that he will be, and we know that it's as good as given that he is, because he is. And we know even that the God of this world, small g God, the devil, has to get permission from God to do what he does. We understand that. But technically speaking, Jesus Christ is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords here now. He should be in our lives and all those things devotionally. But he's not yet. Because if he is, things are really a mess. Right? All right, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. This is one of the goriest suppers you'll ever read about. You can read about it at length in Ezekiel 39. I'm not going to go there this morning, but the Lord invites all the fowls of heaven to come and feed, and goes into the fact that after the Battle of Armageddon, it's going to take 7 full months to get all the bodies buried and put away. And even after that, there will be men of continuing employment that run around the land, picking up bones and, you know, rotten body parts and taking them somewhere and burying them, because there's going to be that many. If you're talking literally about the armies of the world being joined here on this plain in this valley for a massive, you know, for a massive battle, as well as all the other treading of the winepress that goes on throughout the rest of that circuit. You know, it's going to take 7 months to get everything buried, and even then, everything won't be buried. And so he's calling the fowls of the heaven to come to a great feast. And it's a gory feast, brother. I don't know how many of you ever grew up around, you know, dead cattle and dead horses and stuff, but you know, we had, you know, probably between my grandfather and my dad, and we probably had 600 or 700 cattle at one point or another, both dairy and all that. And so there's always a dead cow line somewhere. And, you know, the Texas sun after about 3 days, and you get anywhere within 100 yards of a dead cow, and I guarantee you, you'll know it. So you take 7 months from a battle of Armageddon. You know, and, you know, these are not just self-enclosed bodies either. There's blood everywhere. And we're talking about horses and, you know, presume whatever other draft animals, if there are those involved, and all the men that are dead. And you talk about a stench, brother. This is going to be a gory feast. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Amen. All right, let's continue here for just another minute or two. He invites these fowls in verse 17, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. That's not the marriage supper of the Lamb, brother. verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses. So there's going to be a cavalry battle. We're going to go back, and there's going to be a cavalry battle. Can't explain that. I don't know what the deal is. I don't know. I know the Lord comes back on a horse. I don't know what happens to our war machines exactly. But apparently, this battle is largely going to be fought on horses. Verse 18. And of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. We'll have to stop there and talk about the rest of this later. But that beast and his army are apparently gathered here at that Valley of Armageddon, and that's where that main battle takes place. Any questions or comments? Jim? I don't know what kind of a sequence of time is involved. I never, figured that out. You've got to figure it won't be long. Jesus Christ only has to return to Jerusalem, presumably a little bit of cleanup. I believe that there's going to be some manner of judgment there to set things in order, a judgment of nations and so on. I don't know, exactly, when you would say the millennium starts at this very moment. You know, Jesus Christ is in charge. The earth is rejuvenated and the, curse partially removed and all those sort of things, taken off. I don't know exactly at what juncture that exactly happens. I don't have an answer for that. All right, we'll take a break.